So we're continuing our journey through the book of Acts. Paul's on his second missionary journey. Acts 17. Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service. On which day? Saturday, well done. Jewish Sabbath is a Saturday. And for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. Some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. Not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. "Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world," they shouted. "And now they are here disturbing our city too, and Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus." Is that accusation true? Bang on, it's true. It is, it's true. Although the Jews amongst the mob will have known that they got a special dispensation not to have to treat Caesar as a god. The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports, so the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond and then released them, or pay bail, as I suppose we call it. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Spot the pattern? Okay, so every time they go to a new city, Paul goes to the synagogue. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scripture day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many prominent Greek men and women. But then some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, and they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul onto the coast, while Silas and Timothy remained behind. And those escorting Paul went with them all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions to Silas and Timothy to hurry and join them. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." And they took him to the high council of the city. "Come and tell us about this new teaching," they said. "You're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about." Should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seemed to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. "Men of Athens, I notice that you're very religious in every way. For I was walking along, I saw many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in a man-made temple, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Now those two lines there are quotes from Roman poets. Okay, you can look up any study Bible, will give you more information. But Paul is quoting from poets there. "And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked the people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man that he has appointed, and proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. And when they heard Paul speaking about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. But others said, "We want to hear more about this later." And that ended Paul's discussion with them. But some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So here we are on Paul's second mission journey. Here's the map. We've moved on from Philippi. Remember, that's the first place. As he took a ship from Troas in modern Turkey in Asia, he took a ship across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. And it's in Philippi that the gospel is first preached to Europeans. Thank God for that. And then he moves on to Thessalonica. Was there trouble in Philippi? Oh boy, Paul and Silas and probably Luke were beaten. They were thrown in prison. There was an earthquake. You can read all about it in Acts 16. And then they were dragged in front of the council, and the council panicked because they discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen, and they'd flogged him without trial, which was a breach of their code. So they tried to get rid of him quietly, but Paul actually stayed around and taught the church there with some impunity for a while. Then he moves on to Thessalonica. How does it go in Thessalonica? Goes to the synagogue. He's there for a few weeks. Reasons from the scriptures. Did they respond well? Some people say, "Yeah, okay, I get this." Some people say, "I want to hear more." And other people say, "Do you know what? We need to do away with this guy. Let's find people in the marketplace who like beating people up, start a mob, and off we go." So a riot was organized by people who went to synagogue. Burly stuff. Mind you, if you look through Scottish church history, you don't have to look very far to see those kind of activities. So then from Thessalonica, Paul goes to Berea. And again, he goes to the synagogue. How'd it go in Berea? Fine. Did someone say fine? He kind of blend it all together. He gets fine. The great British answer to, "I can't really tell you because you haven't got long enough for the answer." In Berea, he finds people who actually are, "Okay, what are you saying here? I'm going to look through the scripture, see if this is right." Is that a good thing to do? I think that's a good thing to do. They read the scripture, reasoned with, "Oh, is this right? Is this right? We don't want to just take this on spec. Lots of other people have claimed to be the Messiah. Is this Jesus right?" But did everybody who heard the mission respond well? Well, it's kind of mixed bag again. And then some folks from Thessalonica hear that they're talking about Jesus being the Messiah in Berea, and so some people actually go on a bit of mob tourism. It's a bit of football hooliganism going on here. They jump in their cart or put on their sandals, and off they go to an away match and try and stir some trouble up in Berea. Then where does Paul go? Athens. Anyone been to the Acropolis? Oh, brilliant. Oh, I've never been to Athens. I'm not very well traveled, but I've got a good imagination, which makes up for it. So here's the Acropolis, and there's the great temple of the Acropolis. I've been to the British Museum and saw the mosaics that used to be up there. Interesting factoid is that the blocks between the columns on the Acropolis are made out of concrete. The Greeks knew how to do concrete. Just thought I'd drop that in there. Paul doesn't go to the Acropolis. Paul goes to the Areopagus. You see that little hill in the front? That's the Areopagus. That's where Paul went. And back in the day, it was full of shrines. And he preaches a sermon. Apparently, if you visit there today, and those of you who've been there may have seen this, the Greek text of Paul's sermon given on the Areopagus that we just read is on this bronze plaque. There you go. It's actually the longest of Paul's sermons that we have in the book of Acts, but not as long as Peter's sermon that we have way back on the day of Pentecost, which now feels like a long time ago, doesn't it? We've been working our way through Acts. And in Athens, Paul is at the kind of epicenter of the thinking world in the Roman Empire. Those of you who know your history will remember that the Greek Empire was built on a series of city-states. They had a habit of falling out with each other, so they'd fight each other. Not a great imperial tack, okay? We didn't really make that mistake. If it was part of the British Empire, then, you know, there was British oversight to make sure that the various bits of the British Empire didn't start fighting. But that wasn't the case in the Greek Empire, and that's how the Greek Empire fell. And Rome, which was one of those city-states, rose to prominence and then put Roman law in place all over the place so you could actually govern an entire empire. But the thinking, philosophical heart of the Roman Empire was still to be found in Athens. You with me? And the Areopagus was one of those places where smart people would come and talk to and fro. So this is a continuation of Paul's second missionary journey. So what I want you to do is to think, if we were going to conduct a mission, say, in Gorebridge, who'd be our ideal mission team? Have a chat with your neighbor. I don't mind if they're already dead. Okay, who's in your ideal mission team? The prayer group. Do you know what I thought you said was Lord Beaverbrook? I was going to ask a follow-up question there. Is he an evangelist of great note, Lord Beaverbrook? No, the prayer group. Brilliant. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? C.S. Lewis. Oh, yes. Ooh, nice one. Gladys. Excellent. Yes. Billy Graham. Oh, yes. You. Me. Wow, so we got me and Gladys and not Lord Beaverbrook, prayer group, and we've got Billy Graham, and we've got C.S. Lewis. Oh, man, I'd just like to have dinner with that lot. Okay. Anyone else? Who said everybody? Oh, my goodness me, Kelly, that's a big mission team. Brilliant, yeah, everybody. So, ideal mission team. Right, I had a punt at this, okay? How about Paul, Silas, and Timothy? What's their track record like? Pretty impressive. I mean, they turn up in a place and do a mission, and it's not like, you know, you end up with a few believers, which kind of dwindles. I mean, they're like plant churches. I remember a minister once saying, it was a preacher that I really admire, saying, I think Paul's favorite church was the church in Thessalonica. And you read the church in Thessalonica, you're having a laugh. They start a riot to get rid of you, and there's people arguing. But then his reasoning was he was only there 3 weeks and a church got planted. I thought, that's not bad. So an ideal mission team. We got Paul, we got Silas, we got Timothy, and of course we got Luke, who went to the trouble of laying down Luke's gospel in the book of Acts for us. That's quite a missions team, isn't it? I mean, you could replace it with Billy Graham or Mordecai Ham. You ever heard of him? That's the guy who was responsible for Billy Graham becoming a Christian. Yeah, absolutely. Here's a great missions team. Paul, Silas, Timothy. You got Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, taught by Gamaliel, knew huge chunks of the Old Testament by heart. What's that passage in Deuteronomy? No, the one where Paul being bit, and he'd reel it off. Or the Psalms or whatever. Great, like having a walking Bible with you. And then there's Silas, Silas was a brilliant writer and the great mind, and you got Luke there, and Timothy, who's the young enthusiast, and it's a great missions team. Right, what would be the ideal mission message? Go on, have a chat. Any answers? John 3:16. Yes! So, Winter Olympics in Canada. When I was a kid, and I like the bobsleigh, because it's kind of like watching organized death, all right? And these guys coming down, and right, okay. Actually, that's my kind of sport, I have to say. Run, that's enough. So every time they went past this corner, someone was there with this placard that said John 3.16. I'm thinking, what on earth is that? It took me ages. I was taken to church as a kid, okay? But it took me ages to figure out, maybe that's a Bible verse, John 3.16. Any other mission messages? So you go James 1:7. Because you know it off by heart. So we've had two that are scripture verses, okay? Any others? Anyone for a good old Presbyterian, turn or burn? No one going for that these days? No? Okay. Yes. Romans 10, 9 and 10. We'll look it up later. But that's okay. So we've got various scripture verses that are coming up. This seemed to me to be Paul's approach. Is he tells them the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in language that the people could understand. So if he's talking to a Jewish audience, what does he do? He takes them right through the Old Testament. Is there any point taking Greeks through the Old Testament? If they don't go to synagogue, they're not going to know it. They need to learn that as well, just like most of us did. So the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in language they could understand. That's my pun. Maybe an ideal mission message. And that's what Paul's doing, isn't it? I mean, he quotes us. There he is with Epicureans and Stoics, very wise, very learned, very inquiring, very chatty, like to talk about things, which can be a real tricky thing, isn't it, in a mission situation. Oh, that's very interesting. Oh, lovely. Very interesting. Interesting point you've got there. What about this? Oh, very interesting. And the trouble is, if all the world's interesting, then none of the world is transforming. Yes? You do understand that. Interests are fine, but they don't change your life. Convictions, that's a different matter. So, the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in language that they could understand. Brilliant. Why don't we throw in, just for good measure, how about some miracles? Are there some miracles happening as Paul goes about his journey? Odd person getting healed. Good. Yeah, absolutely. And there were also people who were following behind them. They had access to people who had eyewitness accounts of the events that we read in the Gospels. How about that? Would that help your mission? Setting up your ideal mission? Great mission team, great mission message. Chuck in a few miracles and people who actually met Jesus. You know, like the woman at the well, or not so blind Bartimaeus, or the dude with four pals, you know, the ex-cripple. Yes? Because that's what happened in the early church. Do you understand that? We're so used to the world of ideas, it's going, oh, it's very interesting. Ah, forget it. They had people moving from place to place. Why do you think we have these stories in the Gospels at all? It's because many of these people were telling the stories. The apostles told them from their point of view, but the people to whom they had happened told their story as well. Jairus and his daughter. She'd be fun leading a church service, wouldn't she? So I think we've set up a pretty good mission there, haven't we? And this is the mission that happens in Thessalonica, Berea, and in Athens. Now let me ask you a very straight question. How fruitful was their mission? Okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being everybody who heard the message believed. There was revival and everybody came to faith. Were we at that end? So it's not a 10, okay? How many people come to faith in Athens? Well, we know one's called Dionysius, one's called Damaris, and a few others. A small group. Now, we'd be going, okay, I got a phone call. I was on my day off, and I was fixing the central heating, because that's what you do with your day off. And the phone goes, and it's my mobile, and it's a mobile number, so I think it could be somebody, you know, okay, I'll answer it. Mark, it's Pete Anderson from Destiny. Oh, all right, okay. Pete phones me up and he says, we've been doing street mission. We've been doing this thing called Turning Point. We've been worshiping and praying and then getting out in the streets. And we've had three young people from Gorebridge come to faith. And they were quite reluctant to say where they came from, but eventually they said, well, we come from Gorebridge. And Pete's like, oh, Mark Nichols, which is close enough. And there's not many Nicholases in Scotland. We're trying to do something about that. So, when I was a kid, there were 6 Nicholases in the Edinburgh phone book, and I felt underrepresented. So, how fruitful was their mission? Well, these guys, Three, that sounds great, doesn't it? So the names have been passed on to Ross and Joel, pick it up, and it'll be brilliant. It's just great news. It was just lovely news to hear while I'm trying to bleed a radiator on my day off. It just really was, and he's very keen about this. They're carrying on. He asked if I'd tell you that they're doing this thing called the turning, and there you go. You know now. You can look it up, and you could go tonight to a celebration and be out in the streets the next day if you want to in Edinburgh. It started in Reading. Started by a Baptist pastor who came to faith in Wester Hales Baptist, which is just this lovely story, so it's come back home. So three sounds great to us, doesn't it? But I mean, that's about the level of fruit that Paul's seeing here. Sometimes I think we think, oh, if only I was Paul, yeah? If only I was like Paul or Peter, or I was like, you know, you read about Tabitha, you know, who was really good at making clothes and bringing people to faith. And we forget something really, really, really important, that actually their mission in many ways looked just as sketchy as any of our missions. I don't want to hold myself up against the Apostle Paul. He could preach me under the table, and he has a brain the size of Jupiter. I get that. But the fact is that their mission was not perhaps as fruitful as the most enthusiastic of us would pray that it would be. Why didn't Jesus warn us about that? Because when we do mission, when we engage with sharing the gospel, it can be a disappointing business, can't it? We're praying for the person and we share Jesus with them and they go, no. Or we share Jesus with them and they go, well, yeah. But then something happens and then it's kind of like we get a certain distance, but they kind of fade and drift and it's really disappointing. And then it just appears that there's a kind of remnant of a remnant that kind of hold on. Why didn't Jesus warn us? And you can see where I'm going with this. In Luke chapter 8, we have the parable of the sower, which is a fascinating parable because it's one of those ones that Jesus explains. Not always does Jesus give us an explanation for a parable, but he does here very clearly. He gives the parable to the crowd and then he explains it to his disciples. So you remember the four types of seed, yes? Number one, people hear. And this is like the seed that falls on the path, which, by the way, if you're a farmer, is not the best place to put it. You're broadcasting, so you can't help it, but it's not a good idea to try and sow seed on a path, yes? Even I know that. Here Jesus is talking about people who hear the word of God, but it's snatched away for some reason. There's an opposition of the devil. There's something about it. They just don't hear it to start with. Are there people like that in Paul's trip? You bet there are. Some of them were Jews. Then we get the second type. Okay, and this is the seed that falls on the... To celebrate 20 years of fishy music this year, the rocky soil. Seed falls on rocky soil. It sprouts up, but it's got no roots. And so when the time of testing comes, what happens? Dies. It withers. So these are people who respond to God's word, and they start to put down roots, and we're all going, yes. And then tough times come. Hands up here has experienced a tough time. See, it's a one-in-one thing. It's as guaranteed as death. And when that time comes, for whatever reason, it hasn't taken root. And it's interesting that Jesus isn't casting judgment here. He's just observing what happens. And he's telling the disciples this because they've seen it in their ministry. What about the third? Ooh, the thorns. Thorny soil. And so the thorns grow up along with the wheat, with the crops. And it chokes it off. Very interesting triple here. I think the riches and pleasures we get, yeah? Riches and pleasures. You know, I would have followed Jesus, but I like my Ferrari. I suppose I could do this, but you know, I'm going to pursue riches and pleasures. Fair enough. What about the first one? Cares. The worries of this world. The things we prioritize in front of Jesus, they can cause the word to not be fruitful in our lives. And they distract us. They choke off the fulfillment of God's word in our lives. So how are we doing? We've looked through. There's four types of seed. Three of them, in terms of a mission, good or not? What about four? We're going to read straight from the Bible here. This is Luke 8:15. Let's read it together. The seeds that fell on the good soil represent honest, good-hearted people who hear God's word, cling to it, and patiently produce a huge harvest. Ooh. Here's a challenge. Are you going to be fruitful by letting Jesus do all the lifting? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. If you're expecting Jesus to just continually rescue and resource and sort you out and whatever choices you make in your life, it's not going to work. You're not going to be fruitful in the way that God intended. So we've talked about when the word gets snatched away so people don't hear it. Then we've talked about the two ones where I think we get most disappointed, which is where you see promising starts, the first shoots of growth, but either there's no roots and suffering causes everything to fade faith-wise, or the riches, cares, and pleasures of this world distract and become more important, that there's a reordering of priorities. And I've seen it so many times. I was really sad recently to hear of someone who said, well, I don't believe there's a God anymore. Because this is someone who's had opening and opportunity in their life to respond, has done at certain points, but then reordered their priorities. And I've kind of been waiting, sadly, to just hear that note. Because if you're going to come back to a loving Father, you tend not to do it from comfort in the far-off country. You tend to do it once you're with the pigs. If you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, read Luke 15. So, the Word of God falls on good soil where you've got good-hearted people, so there's an intentionality about it, who hear God's Word, and then what do? Cling to it. I don't know about you, but that sounds a bit more serious than believe, doesn't it? Cling is a disciple activity. This is not just believe. It's believe in the Bible sense of believe, trust, stake your life on it. Hold on to it even when circumstances suggest otherwise. Yes? And then patiently produce a huge harvest. Think of the people you know, maybe people you like on your ideal mission team, who just reek of Jesus. And then ask yourself the question, is that accidental? Did God just happen to give them an easy passage through life and a truckload of blessings? And you know what? The people I know, no, it's not how it went. In fact, many of the people I know who reek of Jesus seem to be singled out for some really nasty stuff in their life. Some really big trials, some really difficult situations in their family, some really, really challenging stuff. But they persevere through it. They cling to God's word. And then with patience, await what God's going to do in their lives. I would love those people not to be rare. And that is the heart of mission. I would love for those people to be common. Who else do you think wants those people to be common? Jesus does. You imagine if every house in this parish had at least one person in that was like that. One every street. Maybe we're up to street level. I'm not sure. Maybe, maybe not. Every school, workplace. Right. We're moving on. So, title for this week, Mission Matters. Useful double meaning. Mission Matters. We face exactly the same challenges to communicate God's word as Paul did. Same challenges. Exactly the same challenges. Do you live like that's true? Or do you kind of go, oh man, I don't want to do mission because the results are so poor. Well, Jesus says 75% of the people that you communicate with are almost guaranteed not to, assuming that those four are kind of equal division. If you get a 25% response, you're doing well. And actually, the history of missions would suggest that that would be that's revival, folks. What if it's 1 or 2%? Do we still do it? How many sheep does Jesus leave to go get the one? 99. To get? That's a 1% return, folks. So that is the sort of return that Paul's seeing. So mission takes courage. Let me just say a brief thing about the Epicureans and the Stoics. Do we have any experts on ancient Greek philosophy here? Dancer. Let me explain. Well, let's start off with Epicurus. Okay, 300s BC. Epicureans believed a few things. Epicurus was, he believed in the natural order would just run the way it should. That the gods didn't intervene. It's a radical thing to say in his day. Why? Because the gods were distant. Gods are far away. And that really our job is to maximize the good stuff in our lives and to avoid the pain and suffering. Stop the bus. Does anyone recognize that belief system? According to N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright as we like to read him, because they're easier to read those books, he reckons that since the Enlightenment in the 17th century, the Western world has been overtaken with Epicureanism. Indeed, he would reckon that Epicureanism is the de facto belief system. If there's a God, he's far away and unknowable. And I'm just going to get on with my life and make sure that I maximize the good stuff and minimize the painful stuff. Yeah? Do you have neighbors and friends who live like that? Crunch question is, do you live like that? When you pray, do you imagine there's some sort of carrier pigeon service that takes ages to get a prayer to God? Right. Stoics. You might know something about Stoicism, yeah? If we say someone's being stoical, what do we genuinely mean? We generally mean that they're suffering with dignity, don't we? Grin and bear it. Stiff upper lip. Ooh. Yeah. Stoics. So the Stoics believed that there was a natural order to things, and the way to a contented life was to not fight it. So, friends, one day you're going to die. But bear that with dignity. Come on. Well, I suppose being quiet about it probably is the best thing to do because you're being stoical. If you're going through a tough time, be stoical about it. So Epicureans, God is distant, can't be known, doesn't interact with us. You think about the fights we have about, say, evolution. There's, oh, well, there's evolution. Or there's creation. You're thinking, hang on a minute. Hang, just hang fire. Even if evolution happens on some level, and I realize that some of you don't believe that, the idea that God is distant and isn't allowed to tinker, that's an Epicurean idea. It was taken on in the Enlightenment by a bunch called the Deists. And Jews did not believe that. We'll get to that in a moment. Or the Stoics just live a good life quietly. Do no harm if you can avoid it. So the witness of the Jews and the witness of Jesus is God is present and in some mysterious, wonderful way is at work in the events that happen in this world. Does that mean that God causes everything? No, it does not. There's free will. But it does mean that God is not distant. So the Epicureans are wrong. And it means that actually, as Paul will say in his letter to the Romans, that God works everything to good for those who love him are called according to his purpose. So suffering isn't just to be, it's not just grin and bear it. Suffering actually can be taken by Jesus and given a focus to grow us and transform us so that patiently we will get to the point where we bear a huge harvest. Are you hearing me? The witness of the Jews is that God is involved intimately with the events of the world. And in Jesus, not only is he involved in the events of the world, but God becomes one of us and then becomes that wonderful covenant partner with God the Father. And in the power of the Spirit, God the Son and God the Father work to fulfill the covenant. We get to follow this new Abraham, this new Adam, this new David, this guy who was promised, and he's the one that leads us into life in all its fullness. And that's why mission matters, folks, because that's how we draw people into the reality of his love. That's the ideal mission team, people who know Jesus. The ideal mission team is, as somebody said, or Kelly got with her universal mission team, us. Why are we the ideal mission team? Because you go, I don't know this, and I don't know that, and I don't know this, and I don't know that, and they'll ask me a question, and I'll look really stupid, and I'll refer. Get over your uncomfortableness. Okay, who here works out, tries to keep fit in some way, shape, or form? Okay, is it comfortable to start with? Yeah, well, there you go. Oh, I want to be a missionary, but I cuddle my little comfort pillow and suck on my blankie, and then everybody that I just vaguely mentioned Jesus to becomes Billy Graham. The ideal mission team's us. It's us. Why is that? Because the ideal mission message is the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in a language that people can understand. Now, I love foreign missionaries. I love people coming from elsewhere to input into life here. I adore that because they get away with stuff and they say stuff that's really challenging and they get away with it. But also, we understand how the folks here are wired. And there's something really precious about that. When Paul stepped into a synagogue, he understood the Jewish way of thinking. And because he was a learned man, when he stepped onto the Areopagus, he understood the Greeks. So, the ideal mission message. Let me extrude that just a little as we finish. The ideal mission message is Jesus' story and my story. That's the other reason that this is good to share. Because we have stories of what happens in Midlothian when Jesus breaks in. With me? Not in, you know, Bangladesh or Sydney, Australia or Alaska. But here. And it's great to get fabulous stories for elsewhere, but sometimes that's, we kind of treat it like our holidays. There's something special there. But we have stories about how Jesus has restored and transformed lives right here. That's precious. We know the stories of local people who followed Jesus till their dying day. That's precious. So it's my story and Jesus' story. That's good seed. That's the Word of God. The Word of God, as we have it in the Scriptures, your favorite Bible verse, John 3:16, James 1:7, all of that stuff that we gather together. But it's about Jesus' story and our story. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He died so you could be forgiven and set free from the stuff that binds you. And I'm not a genius, and I don't have, you know, a brain the size of Jupiter, but I know from my experience that's what's happened to me. And yeah, you know what? All I'm doing is saying, if you want to know more, cool. Here's the story about how God rescued me from bitterness. Here's the story about how God fixed my big toe. I'm talking in faith. I have a fat toe at the moment. But that gathering together of my story and Jesus' story, that's the good seed. That's the Word of God. That's why the ideal mission team is just us. Why? Because who did God put here? Okay. Is there a Billy Graham Association office down the road or a Youth for Christ over there? Or no, there's not. There's us, the United Free, in the chapel. Okay? We have got the stories of Jesus interacting with us as they do at St. Margaret's and as they do at the United Free. And all sorts of other people who follow Jesus in this area. Oh, yeah, bottom bit. Without worrying about the results. Who was delivering leaflets this week? Keep your hand up if it felt like a big deal. Oh, it felt like a big deal to me. Why did it feel like a big deal? Because you're going out on behalf of King Jesus into territory that we don't all have yet. And we're praying over territory that we don't all have yet. And this afternoon, we're inviting everybody in and we're going to share. And that's the thing, that this afternoon, the stories of Jesus and us. What must I do to be saved, said the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, along with everyone in your household. Shortest mission message in the world, except Jesus, which went, follow me. Submission really, really matters. It's tough, but it's Jesus who makes all the difference through us, as we were saying last week. It's Jesus who makes all the difference through us. We have a fun day coming up, my friends, and there are going to be hundreds of conversations that go on this afternoon. And just for a little bit of Jesus' story or my story and a kindness of action or a word of encouragement, or do you know what? Invite someone along, wherever it may be. Just go with the flow. God will speak to you. You'll probably feel a little uncomfortable, but try not to panic. Okay? And God will do amazing things through us. Mission matters. It really, really matters as we encourage everyone to live in reality. Jesus' love. Amen?